Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here. This is week five. Can you believe it? Week five of this series on the attributes of God. And you can see very anchored, knowing God as He is. And that's always a timely thing to do, especially in today's world of distractions. I'm going to anchor the text today on 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11, which says, "Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord. And you exalt yourself as head over all." Lord, open our hearts today that we can hear your word, and that in reaching out to us, to our hearts, you are pulling us out of a darkness, a way of seeing you that is not God approved, that does not respect you. Amen. There are some truths about God that do not merely inform the mind, they bend the knees. They do not simply add another idea to our theology. They lift up our eyes, silence our pride, purify our worship, and put our lives back into proper place. And one of those truths is about the transcendence of God. To say that God is transcendent is to say that He is above, beyond, and infinitely greater than all that He has made. He is not a larger version of us. He is not merely the highest being in the universe, as though creation were a ladder and God stood on the top rung. God is not the ladder at all. He is the maker of the ladder, the sustainer of every rung on that ladder, and the Lord over all things visible and invisible. Martin Luther once rebuked Erasmus by saying, "Your thoughts of God are too human." I think that could still be said today. That is a warning every generation needs. We are always tempted to think, to shrink God down until He becomes manageable, explainable, useful, and safe. But the God of Scripture will not be reduced. He is high and lifted up, according to Isaiah 6, verse 1. He is before all things, above all things, and through Him, all things hold together. A.W. Tozer famously warned that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So if our thoughts of God are low, our worship will be shallow, our obedience will be casual, and our confidence will be fragile. But when we recover a high view of God, awe returns, humility returns, reverence returns. Worship becomes weighty again. So today, we are asking the Lord to deliver us from small thoughts of Him and to restore in us the holy wonder of knowing that the Lord, our God, is high above all, yet near to the contrite and lowly in spirit. First point, God is above all creation. The Bible does not begin by arguing for God. It begins by announcing Him. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before there was matter, time, space, light, land, sea, creature, angel, nations, temple, throne, or human breath, God was. He is not dependent upon His creation. Creation is dependent upon Him. That is why David could pray, "Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. Everything in heaven and earth belongs to him. The kingdom is his. The authority is his. The glory is his. The universe is not self-existent. That's a popular thought from atheists. It is not self-ruling or self-sustaining. It is upheld by the word of the transcendent God. Isaiah 55 verses 8 to 9 gives us God's language for this thought. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Romans 11 verse 33 says this, "God is not merely smarter than we are. His wisdom belongs to another order altogether. His judgments are unsearchable. His ways are past finding out." God is not transcendent because he is physically further away. He's transcendent because his being, holiness, knowledge, power, and glory exceed all creaturely limits. The heavens cannot contain him. You see this in 1 Kings 8, 27. The highest heaven is not large enough to house him. He fills all things, yet he is confined by none of them. Acts 17, verses 24 to 25 tells us that the God who made the world and everything in it does not live in temples made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. He gives to all life and breath and everything. God is not a part of creation, nor is he dependent on creation, because he's the living Lord before whom all creation depends. Just think about the weightiness of that. From Genesis to Revelation, there's an unmistakable picture of who God is, his transcendence, his almighty glory that is revealed. And even as scripture emphasizes that he is infinitely exalted above all human comprehension, it also shows us that he is yet perfectly and intimately governing all things. So why do we permit heretical dogmas like name it and claim it and prosperity heresies into our religious language and our religious life? God is not our spiritual vending machine. He is not God who sanctifies our every wish just because it is our wish. The voice is crying, "If you give to me, God will give to you," has no respect for God's transcendence, his otherness, and have failed the litmus test of reverence for God and taught us to do the same. These are the religious leaders. God will not be manipulated into being a doting father. God is not walking timidly behind us, waiting anxiously to placate us from life's moments of hard tears, spoon-feeding us into profane views of his servanthood. Reality check. Look, we are his servants. Earth is God's footstool, as both Isaiah 66:1 and Acts 7:49 reminds us. And that should be a reality check. It's a rough and it's a necessary reminder. Second point is God's transcendence humbles human pride. Scripture shows us what happens when God's transcendence is minimized. Sin begins when the creature refuses to remain a creature. Pride says, "I will rise. I will rule. I will define good and evil for myself. I will be like God." That was the spiritual logic of Satan's rebellion. And it became the temptation of humanity in Eden. Isaiah 14, verses 13 through 14, portrays proud ambition in Satan's language of ascent. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne. I will sit, which is a position of ruling. I will ascend above the heights. I will be like the Most High. The repeated refrain of "I will" is the anthem of creaturely rebellion. It is the sound of a heart trying to climb into a throne that belongs to God alone. Then in Genesis 3, the serpent offers the same lie to the woman. You will be like God. Our minds are twisted. Wasn't humanity already made in God's image? Genesis 1, 26 to 27 tells us that. We are already made in his image, by his hands, with his breath. The temptation was to seize independence from God, to reject his command, distrust his goodness, and step outside the blessed limits of creaturely dependence upon God. And this is why the doctrine of transcendence, it is not abstract. It confronts the deepest disorder of the human heart. And every time we insist on our own way against God's word, every time we demand to be the final authority, every time we worship our own wisdom, we are reenacting that ancient rebellion. We are saying, God may be high, but I want to be higher. God tells us again in Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. You see, no one can steal God's transcendent glory. The outcome will be the same. The one who grasps upwards apart from God falls downward. Satan is cast down. Adam and Eve are driven out. Pride promises elevation, but it produces exile. It promises freedom, but it brings bondage. It promises life, but it ends in death. And yet, as true followers of Christ, this is an amazing thing. He gifts us with glory when he prays to the Father in John 17, verses 22 to 23. He says, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Is that not stunning? You don't get to steal anything from God. But you love him and trust him and walk with him, the most astonishing gifts are given. Ezekiel 28, 17 reminds us of a detail about Satan. That's good to remember. He said, your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. Luke 10, 18 tells us, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Genesis 3 shows Adam and Eve hiding in shame and then being expelled from the garden. And when the creature refuses the creator's rule, exile always follows. And after exile comes death. The third point is encounters with the transcendent God produces reverent fear. Nobody likes to imagine that fear could be healthy. But actually, fear saves us from doing some silly things. When men and women in the scripture encounter the glory of God, they do not become casual. They become undone. The fear of the Lord is not mere terror. It is the trembling awareness that God is God and we are not. It is the soul recognizing the weight of divine majesty. So Abraham falls before God. Moses hides his face at the burning bush. Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up and cries, "Woe is me, I am undone." Daniel loses all strength. Job, after demanding answers, meets the Lord, puts his hand over his mouth, and retracts his complaints. Jacob cries, "How dreadful is this place?" And Peter says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Luke 5:8. The presence of the transcendent God exposes the poverty of human self-confidence. See, we live in a time that often treats reverence as cold, boring, and too formal. We like the hype. And we treat casual worship as authentic. But Scripture does not know a worship that is both true and weightless. It's heavy. Angels cover their faces. Cherubim guard God's holy space. Seraphim cry, "Holy, holy, holy." Heaven is not bored with God. Heaven is overwhelmed with God. And if heaven is filled with awe, then the church should not be embarrassed by reverence. We do not need to make God more familiar than Scripture makes him. We need to become more aware of the transcendent glory that always belonged to him. Point four, the transcendent God comes near in Jesus Christ. Here is the wonder of the gospel. The God who is above is not absent from us. The God who dwells in unapproachable light has made himself known. The God whose ways are higher than our ways stooped down in mercy. His transcendence does not make him indifferent. It makes his nearness all the more astonishing. If God were only transcendent, we might imagine him as distant and unreachable. And if God were only immanent here, we might reduce him to something ordinary, as though he were merely one presence among many in the world. That's why people will say Jesus was a good teacher. Because he was here in flesh, they miss the truth of his eternal transcendence. Scripture gives us both. The Lord is high above all nations, and yet he stoops to raise the poor from the dust. Psalm 118:4-7. He fills earth and heaven. Jeremiah 23:24. And yet he is not far from each one of us. Acts 17:27. This is where the danger of commonplace perception of God sits, broods, and waits for us to treat God's nearness with contemptuous familiarity. Jesus died for us. The proper view is that Jesus died obeying the will of the Father. Jesus is a lamb who took away our sins. Well, the proper view is not the scapegoat perspective, where our sins are placed on him and he's sent away. No, no, no. The unblemished lamb who did what was impossible for us to do is the view we take. Because of our blemished souls, because of our defection from God, because we stopped knowing God as our transcendent, holy, eternal creator. Isaiah 57:15 holds this reality beautifully when he says that God inhabits eternity. His name is holy. He dwells in a high and holy place. And also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit. The high God comes near to the lowly. The transcendent God draws close to the humble. And that nearness reaches its fullest revelation in Jesus Christ. John tells us, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The one who was with God and was God entered time. The Creator entered his creation. The eternal Son took on human nature without ceasing to be divine. And throughout the New Testament, Jesus does not defeat Satan through a display of raw, crushing cosmic force, but rather through a radical, unwavering commitment to submission, dependence, and humility. Philippians 2:5-8 tells us the great reversal that occurred. Satan, a creature, grasped upward for equality with God and was cast down. Christ, who truly is equal with God, did not exploit his divine rights for selfish advantage. No, he humbled himself. He took the form of a servant. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He took the form of a servant, but he was not a servant. Not our servant. He remained God, who is transcendent, who willingly descended so that we could be raised again. The devil's language is, "I will ascend." And Jesus' language in Gethsemane is, "Not as I will, but as you will." Satan tries to rise by rebellion and falls. Jesus descends in obedience and is highly exalted. Do you see the movement? In the wilderness, Satan tempts Jesus with the Eden strategy that had worked with Adam and Eve, to use his divine power apart from the Father's will to test God and to seize the kingdoms of the world without the cross. That was the temptation. But Jesus answers every temptation with surrendered trust in the Word of God, in his Father. In Gethsemane, the battle reaches its deepest point. The first Adam stood in a garden and said, in effect, "My will be done." And the last Adam kneels in a garden and prays, "Not my will, but yours be done." The cross looked like weakness, but it was the triumph of God's wisdom. And by humility, Jesus defeated pride. By obedience, he undid rebellion. And by death, he conquered death. And that is the nature of God. Transcendent and humble. Transcendent and near. Our fifth point, God's transcendence calls us to worship in humility and trust. Because everything God is, it calls us to something. We do not just ponder God's attributes in isolation without understanding that it is speaking to us, something we have to move towards. So how should we respond to the transcendence of God? First, with worship. That's why we start every Sunday with worship. When we get a glimpse of the true God, who is above all nations, above powers, all wisdom, all history, above all fear, and above all sin, praise becomes the only fitting response. St. Augustine said this, "Oh God, when I would speak of thee, I can't, and yet, if I did not, somebody must speak." Jesus' comment to the Pharisees regarding the critique of his disciples were, if they keep quiet, the stones would cry out. Which is a reminder that we are called as image bearers to worship our God who transcends everything in creation. And I'd rather my voice praise than a stone. Yeah? Second, we respond with humility. God's transcendence reminds us that we do not sit above his word as judges. We sit under his word as servants. We do not edit his commands to fit our preferences. I see that everywhere, every day. We bow before his wisdom, even when we do not understand his ways. Third, we respond with trust. It can be hard. Some days harder than others. But if God's ways are higher than our ways, then we should expect that there will be seasons we can't explain. But mystery is not the same as absence. The transcendent God sees what we cannot see, knows what we cannot know, and governs what we cannot control. And finally, we respond with lowliness before one another. Ah, there's the other thing. Love God and love others as you love yourself. Paul does not give us Philippians 2 as a museum piece of theology. He gives it as a pattern for our relationships. As he tells the church, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. Is that what the culture tells us today? No. But we bear God's image, right? And transcendent God humbled himself, image bearers humble themselves. That means the doctrine of God's transcendence, it must reach our homes, our conversations, our church conflicts, we don't have any here, our leadership, and our service. The people who worship a transcendent God should not be consumed with self-exaltation. We know the awful fall that follows that attitude. We should be free to serve, forgive, yield, and love because the highest one became lowly for us. Conclusion, God is high and holy, near and merciful. Church, our God is not small. He's not manageable. He's not dependent on us. He's not surprised or contained by heaven and earth. He is the blessed and only sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. That's 1 Timothy 6. Verses 15 through 16. Yet this high and holy God has come near. In Christ, the transcendent God has shown us his face. The word became flesh, opened the way for sinners to draw near to God. In Christ, the one above all things bore our sin, disarmed the powers, conquered our enemy, and open the kingdom to all who would believe. So let us repent of thoughts of God that are too human, laying down the pride that says, I will ascend. And receive the mind of Christ that says, not my will, but yours be done. Let us worship with awe. Trust his wisdom. And serve one another in humility because the highest one became lowly for us. This is not mere doctrine, but an invitation to worship. Do you hear the invitation? Let it search our pride. Let it quiet our anxious striving and comfort our weary hearts with this truth. The God too great to be contained is not too great to care. He is high and holy, and he is near to the lowly. I'm going to share with you what is known as the Te Deum, which is short for Te Deum Laudamus, a Latin phrase, which means, Thee, O God, I praise. We praise. It is actually one of the oldest and most celebrated hymns in the Christian church. It dates back to either the late 4th or the early 5th century. Praise for God lasts forever. And it was sung as an anthem of profound joy, praise, and public thanksgiving. And it says this: we praise you, O God. We acclaim you as the Lord. All creation worships you, the Father everlasting. Throughout the world, the Holy Church, your people, acclaims you, Father of majesty unbounded, your true and only Son, worthy of all praise, Holy Spirit, our advocate and guide. We praise your name forever, for we have put our trust in you. In you, Lord, is our hope, and we shall never hope in vain. To you be greatness and power, glory, majesty, and splendor, now and forever. As I close, let me give a benediction over you before you leave. May the transcendent God who dwells beyond the highest heavens, yet stoops to dwell with the humble in heart, lift your eyes to his majesty and steady your soul in his mercy. May his glory be your wonder, his wisdom be your rest, his holiness be your shelter, and his nearness be your peace. I pray that you live and thrive beneath the blessing of the Father, in the grace of the Son, and by the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, until the day when every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, and all creation joins the song, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.